Well, good morning.
For all, I need to shut that one off there.
Well, it's a privilege to return here again. Not the most pleasant of circumstances in some ways, of course, but really like to express my thanks to all of you for sharing with me in my grief, as well as in the joy of knowing that my mother is safely with Jesus. And I would also like to thank you for all the care you have shown her over the years. This morning, I want to consider with you Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 7. We're going to read the first 21 verses to get a little bit of a context for ourselves. So let's hear God's word. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is life. Therefore it says, Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let's turn to God in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our hearing of his word. Our gracious God, we thank you again that you have spoken to us. You have spoken to us in the person of your Son. You have spoken to us in your living word. And even as we have heard it read, we pray that you would help me to proclaim it faithfully, that what is heard today would truly be the word of God, and that it would be applied to our hearts, and that we would receive it with eagerness, that we would receive it with faith, with joy, with love, and with obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, turn to almost any magazine or push play on a great majority of movies, and what can you be almost certain to find? What do you expect to be bombarded with? Well, sex and more sex, and we know we're not talking about marital intimacy here, and stuff and more stuff. Supposedly, arts and entertainment are supposed to be experimental and innovative, but from the programming to the ads, we know that we can expect these two things, at least. There may be a thin plot, there may be non-existent character development, but regardless, we're going to get these two features, at least one of them, sex and more sex, stuff and more stuff. Or in biblical terms, impurity and covetousness, which Paul has in his sights here in Ephesians 5. Our theme this morning is do not participate in darkness. The final verse of our text says simply and quite literally, do not be or become participants with them. In context, that them is talking about the sons of disobedience. Our task this morning is to see some of what is involved in participating in that darkness, and therefore what is involved in turning from it. Let me begin by saying that Paul's words here are not some arbitrary set of rules. The context of these instructions, deals with how God in Christ has forgiven us. That's the last verse of chapter 4. With the corresponding call to imitate God himself as his beloved children and to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Verses 3 to 7, therefore, is part of a larger section unpacking that. Here he is saying that walking as God's beloved children means not walking in darkness. While in verses 8 and following, he tells us that walking as God's beloved children means positively walking in light. Makes sense. Do not become participants in the works of darkness. Our present passage is essentially made up of verses 3 and 4, teaching us the fitting response to these works, and verses 5 and 6, teaching us the fitting retribution upon these works. And then verse 7 is essentially a summary of what has been said. Do not become participants in the works of darkness. Verses 3 and 4 outlines for us the fitting response to these words. Sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Paul does not want sexual impurity or covetousness to be named among us. What does he mean by that? Well, at least some of the ancient manuscripts of 1 Corinthians 5:1 have a similar construction. There, Paul says that he hears of the sort of sexual impurity in Corinth that is not even named among the Gentiles. He has in mind the man who commits sexual immorality with his father's wife, and he's saying that this is unheard of even among the pagans, among those who are unbelievers of the nations. And I think that, first of all, is what he means here, too. He doesn't want these things to be identified as things that we do. He doesn't want people to look at the church and name acts of impurity and covetousness as among the things we practice. He wants them, in short, to be unheard of among us. This actually was pretty straightforward for Paul, but for some reason, in today's church, we tend to think differently. We don't think of such things as unthinkable at all. Increasingly, Protestants are suggesting that really we cannot expect to make much progress in sanctification. And anyway, trusting in the blood of Christ is all that matters. Or as my dad used to say, live like the devil and expect to go to heaven. And this, of course, is taught by well-known preachers on an increasing basis. One of whom was recently defrocked for adultery. I don't know why he was defrocked if they really believed that. But anyway, he was. Now, not so unheard of indeed, right? Now, it's true and sad that Christians stumble. In fact, not only do Christians stumble, but we all stumble in many ways, as James says. It's true that we all have our own struggles and weaknesses. It's probably true that each one of us is weaker than we ought to be and more sinful than we would be willing to admit. And Paul, too, knows that Christians are not spotless angels. But while he himself realizes that, the approach that Paul takes towards sin is very different in character over against what is becoming increasingly prevalent in the Western Church. Where in terms of mores, in terms of ethical practice, it is assumed that Christian living isn't going to look a whole lot different than the life of the world outside. Paul says, don't let these things be named among you in such a way that indicates that he expects that the Spirit-led life will look different. And that it is, after all, possible to put away impurity and covetousness. And I think the way he goes on here in the next verse gives us at least a hint of why he believes in this possibility. In short, he is far more ruthless with sin than maybe we think we need to be. And I use that term ruthless quite intentionally. Elsewhere, Paul uses the language of the older translations had mortification. In plain, simple modern English, he uses execution language. He calls us to put our sins before the firing squad. He calls for us to act like we are actually in a conflict rather than at a beach party. So how is this ruthlessness affected here? As Paul goes further, we see that he's not satisfied that we simply don't commit adultery and are actively lusting after accumulating more and more possessions for ourselves. No more than that, he wants us to be on guard against indirectly participating in these sins in ways that we may think perhaps rather harmless. And so he goes on in verse 4, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." Now some ultra-sober folks take this to mean, don't say funny things, don't tell jokes, be serious. Now, a particular sort of humor is indeed part of what is in view here, but that is a fundamental misreading of what Paul is doing. The Bible itself frequently uses humor and puns and all sorts of things. God is the author of humor. If you don't think so, look at some of the animals he's made. Not to mention people, but I'm not going there. The look of some of them make you want to laugh out loud. But Paul here is talking about the works of darkness, and in particular, these matters of sexual impurity and covetousness. And he's saying that there is a sort of speech, including humor, that really becomes a participation in the works of darkness. In this context, we can take a new angle on the idea of naming. We are not to name these sins carelessly. We are not to speak of impurity and covetousness lightly. We are to give them no hint of approbation, of approval of any sort. We are not even to treat them as if they were relatively indifferent or trivial. That's why a few verses later in the next subsection, Paul talks about how it's shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Well, he speaks frequently of things that people do in secret, but he doesn't speak of them just flippantly. He speaks of them to show that God is angry about them. You see, words are powerful. Proverbs says that the power of death and of life is in the tongue. And what we say and how we say it springs out of how we think. And it in turn affects how we think. Our speech affects our perception of reality. Words are not neutral. Our speech affects our reality, if no other reality. And that's why Paul says, no filthy talk. Just because you're hanging out with the boys and this is a nice private conversation where we're just having fun, doesn't mean that you are now allowed to have your lips speak lightly of unclean things. And that's a form of participating in those unclean things, and you are not to participate in such things anywhere. And then Paul says, no foolish talk. Think of the biblical definition of foolishness. Again, Paul is not here talking about what we might identify as silliness, although arguably you could appeal to other passages for that, where we're told not to be vain, to be empty in our speech. But what is the context here? In the Bible, foolishness has to do with a failure to fear God. That is the fundamental folly. It has to do with walking in one's own way rather than in the way which God has set forth. Foolish talking, then, is what? It is speech that sets the fear of God aside. Thus, this prohibition is closely related to Paul's prohibition of the naming of covetousness in verse 3. Paul is saying, do not give covetousness your approval. Do not smile upon it by foolish talking. Don't get into conversations regarding what you would do if you had twice as much money as you do have. Do not talk about all the things that you would really like to have or the things you would like to do if only you didn't fear God as much as you do. And then Paul also says, no coarse jesting. This again is related to sexual uncleanness. The term in the original is based on a word meaning to turn. It has to do with wit, and here with unclean wit. The probable focus is upon double entendre, making a dirty joke but saying something else to make it, just kind of draw it in there. Able to turn everything into a sexual pun. And Paul says, don't do it. Don't treat sinful activity this way, and don't treat God's good gift of sex this way. Don't engage in this sort of talk, Paul says. Filthiness, foolish talking, and coarse jesting, he says, are not fitting. That is, they are not fitting for saints. Just as it is proper that sexual impurity and covetousness be unheard of among us, as he has said, so it is improper that we participate in sexual impurity and covetousness by making light of them, by playing them for cheap laughs, by ignoring the gravity of sin, by ignoring the fear of the Lord. And I think this leads us to question ourselves further. If it is possible to participate indirectly in these works of darkness through our speech, then we need to ask ourselves, are there other ways as well that we might participate indirectly? In other words, so we don't tell dirty jokes, are we to congratulate ourselves in our purity if we subject our eyes to movies and other forms of entertainment that promote lust and covetousness? Do we in fact allow ourselves to enjoy evil through what we watch and how we watch it? Do we entertain ourselves by things which call evil good? Do we really think that in such a way we are rejecting the works of darkness? Or are we really, in fact, participating in the darkness? Those are things that we need to think about. Now, Paul doesn't merely tell us what we shouldn't do. He also gives us one positive instruction at the end of verse 4, but rather giving of thanks. And that perhaps isn't quite what we were expecting, is it? We're perhaps expecting him to say, but rather purity, or something like that. That would surely have been suitable. But nonetheless, he says, giving of thanks. There are several reasons for this. One is very simple. He has been speaking of sins of speech in particular, and now he wishes to have us engage positively in a virtue of speech. And in relation to that, we need to understand that Paul is not merely providing an opposite to the sins which he has just mentioned. He is providing an antidote. That is, active thanksgiving will help prevent the sins which he has been forbidding. If your sins are taken up with the praise of God and the goodness of his works, you're not merely keeping your mouth busy, occupied, and thus unavailable for filthy talk. You're also training it in righteousness, training it away from its wicked tendencies. There are all kinds of parallels to this. Think of the matter of gossip, and think of the matter of hatred and malice. If you start praying for the person that you're gossiping about and that you have malice toward and that you kind of hate a little bit, you start praying for them, and you know what happens? It's an antidote. As long as you're not just praying, Lord, strike him down. But if you're genuinely praying for his good, as the Bible would teach you to do. Well, so too with impurity, Paul, and covetousness. Paul is saying, be thankful. Giving of thanks reminds us just what shape our response to sexual immorality and covetousness ought to take, what rationale lies behind it. Paul's prohibitions in verses 3 and 4 do not arise out of some notion wrongly attributed to the Puritans that sex is dirty and that wealth is evil. Sex and wealth are both gifts of God for which we may give thanks. The antidote to sexual immorality and covetousness is not found, then, in treating sex as dirty and God's creation as evil. The antidote is to be found, rather, in celebrating the goodness of what God has given, as he has given it to you, in particular. God gave sexuality as a beautiful gift, and immorality cheapens and distorts it. God created this world for our enjoyment, but covetousness can never be satisfied, and thus can never allow true enjoyment. Thus, filling our hearts and our mouths and our minds with thanksgiving is truly the most appropriate way in which we may wage war against the lies of fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. Do not become participants in the works of darkness. In verses 5 and 6, the Word of God teaches us the fitting retribution upon these works, the fitting reward, if you will. those who are characterized by these things will discover that a particular outcome awaits them, that their works of darkness bear bitter fruit. Paul writes in verse 5, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." And here Paul takes the same three sins of which he has spoken in verse 3 and focuses upon the sinners who are characterized by these sins. In place of fornication, he speaks of the fornicator. In place of uncleanness, he speaks of the unclean person. And in the place of covetousness, he speaks of the covetous man. Now, this is a corrective to some of the way we tend to think in the modern church. And the modern church says, well, we always separate the sin and the sinner. Well, that's true in one sense. You must love the sinner, but hate the sin. But that doesn't mean you can just pretend that they are two different things, and it doesn't matter how the person lived. He really could be a really good Christian and could be an inheritor of the kingdom of God. That's not what Paul says. He says the opposite. Now, Paul adds that these people are idolaters. In Colossians 3:5, Paul refers this specifically to covetousness. Covetousness is idolatry, but the grammar of our verse here indicates that Paul sees all three types of sinners here as idolaters. That's the assessment. Fornicators, unclean persons, and covetous people are idolaters. They worship false gods. And we readily see this all around us. The man who puts his love of money or things above or in place of the requirements of the Lord is an idolater. He may even say he is a Christian, but if his life revolves around money and things rather than God, what is he worshiping? And likewise, our culture worships at the feet of a god named sexual pleasure. In it, we are expected, indeed, pretty much forced to live and move and have our being. This, too, is idolatry. And Paul makes it clear such people do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul writes in Romans 14:17 that the kingdom of God consists in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And it should come, really, as no surprise that it cannot be inherited by those who are characterized by the opposites of those things. That's why we cannot participate in such darkness. We are new people. We have been transferred from darkness into light. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Such were some of you, he says, but no longer. You have been washed. You have been clean. You have been justified. You are now kingdom people. You are no longer characterized by darkness. You are no longer fornicators and covetous and drunkards and homosexuals. You have been transformed into people who inherit the kingdom of God, into those who walk in the light. But you still need the warnings. You still need to keep your ears open to the voice of God. You still need to be equipped to guard yourself against the world of darkness which surrounds you and the sinfulness of your own heart. And so Paul adds in verse 6 of our text, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." God's wrath is in accordance with the sins of the sons of disobedience. Paul has used this language before in Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, he writes, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." These activities are the activities of the sons of disobedience, and the sons of disobedience are children of wrath. fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. This is the way of the course of this world, the world which is under judgment, the world against which God's wrath is coming and will come. Paul says, don't be deceived by empty words. Empty words. Talk. There are those who say, whatever happens between two consenting adults cannot be of any harm to anyone. There are those who say, if it feels good, do it. There are those who say, God loves you, it doesn't matter what you do, He can never turn you away from His kingdom. He can never be angry with you, so feel free to live as you please. And Paul says, do not be deceived by empty words. Words without force, because these are the words of human beings seeking a way out. God's wrath is coming upon those who are characterized by these deeds, by these works of darkness. As we've noted, verse 7 concludes with a summary of the whole exhortation. Very simply, therefore do not be partakers or participants with them. Not just by committing sexual immorality ourselves, but by entertaining ourselves with sin, by making light of sin, as if it were a mere joking matter. In these and so many other ways, we become participants in the works of darkness. And we need to challenge ourselves with that. If we are to put these things to death in our lives, if we are to be ruthless and relentless against the evils of sexual impurity and covetousness, we need to stop making excuses for ourselves. We need to be ready to examine our lives before the chopping block. I've heard it said that a preacher should not preach on the clothesline. That's an old line that we heard when I was growing up already. But what we said earlier is true. If it's the case that our culture is sex-obsessed and that it is awash in it, are we really naive enough to think that that has nothing to do with the fashions of the day? I find that hard to believe. And for that matter, what is fashion obsession itself but a form of covetousness combined with pride? It's so important to be cool and look like everybody else who's in fashion. What is that? We need to ask ourselves the hard questions. Is our sex-obsessed culture the real context for the development of the item of clothing that you're considering buying or wearing? Why do you suppose that blouse is cut exactly the way it is? Or why those pants are exactly that tight in those spots? Is it just happenstance? This is a cool design idea? Or is it rather the case that the designer knows his culture? And when we buy and wear this fashion, what are we doing but agreeing with our culture of sexual impurity? Or, to use Paul's words, participating in it? We can take this final principle of our text and consider it further, not only in connection with these sins of sexual impurity and covetousness, but if it's possible to participate in these sins through our speech and other indirect ways, what about other sins? How do we speak regarding the rulers of our land? Is it possible to violate the fifth commandment by speaking flippantly about possible harm that may come to our prime minister or our president? Is it possible to sin by speaking flippantly about authority? About harm to other people, not necessarily in leadership of any sort. The point is that we need to learn to be ruthless, even as Paul is calling us to be ruthless here. Do not participate in the works of darkness. Paul's language is one of participation, partakers, participants. Interestingly, in Ephesians, he has already used this terminology to refer back to us in Ephesians 3, verse 6, where he says, that the Gentiles have become partakers or participants of God's promise in Christ through the gospel. We do not refuse to become partakers with the sons of disobedience simply because, oh, we're better than they are. I don't want to fellowship with that. We too were children of wrath, just as the rest. But God has made us participants in something incompatible, but in something that is greater and better, infinitely better. We have become participants in God's promise in Christ through the gospel. We have become participants in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And that is why it is not fitting. It no longer fits for us to walk in those old ways or approve of them. We have been rescued from being children of wrath. Now we are children of light, and we must walk in the light. Amen.